Well, good evening, friends. You know, I'll tell you, I honestly cannot remember another Lord's Day in all of the years that I've been pastoring that the morning and the evening service were so much alike. I cannot remember that ever happening. We're essentially going to repeat what we did this morning for the first part, and then we'll expand on it as the text does, but it's really remarkable the way that happened. So I think it's all part of learning. I don't think, for one second the devil tried to get me to change something, but we're not going to do that. So let's turn to John chapter 1. All right, now tonight we want to complete the foundational material that has constituted this tremendous, phenomenal Christological prologue in this, the last of the four Gospels. Probably one of the most amazing pieces of literature that I know anything about. 18 verses that really, they need to be seen as the substructure that the remainder of the Gospel of John is built on. Now, in the prologue, I haven't been emphasizing this too greatly, but there are four sections in this prologue. And we've already seen three of them, and we'll begin the fourth tonight. Let's just review the sections. Section number one is in verses 1-3, where we see the Lord Jesus as divine creator. The second section is verses 4-9, where we see the Lord Jesus as the light of every man. The third section is in verses 10-13, where we see Christ has been both rejected and received in the world. And now, in the last five verses, the subject of the evening, verses 14-18, we see there that it's God's desire that we see this Christ as God incarnate. Now, you'll not find that word incarnate in your English Bibles. It's not in the Textus Receptus, I checked. I really didn't check because I knew it wasn't in there because incarnate is actually a Latin word. Incarnate means in flesh. And it's been pressed into service for a very long time now. It's done so to communicate the truth of this section of Scripture and several others like it, like the one that we went through this morning. And I'll be using it frequently today, this word, because it's still the best description of what exactly has transpired, of what's actually taken place within the Godhead as the second person came to earth. So let's begin then by noting that the first half of verse 14 presents us with two very significant aspects of the incarnation. All right? Notice the text, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Now, just think about that phrase. If you take the two compass points of your mental processes and put one of those points down on the Word, all right, do that, the Word, and then you take the other and put it down on the word flesh, all right, you'll find that those two terms are now separated from one another by a 180-degree angle. That's a straight line. What I'm trying to hammer at, friends, is in other words, they appear to be exact opposites. The Word that we learned back in the opening of this gospel is eternal, and yet he's flesh. And we attempt to bring those two thoughts together, and that's something that seems to be beyond the realm of possibility. I mean, if you didn't know anything, if you knew absolutely nothing about Christ and nothing about the Bible or about Christianity or about this particular discipline that we're dealing with, you would say, man, that's strange. From what I've seen so far, the Word, flesh, that doesn't seem to compute. And you would be correct in making that assumption, at least initially. Okay. So, how can it be that the second person of the Godhead, who has always been a spirit, could now become, at a point in time, the very substance of flesh and blood that you and I are? And all that pertains to our humanity, including our human frailties, which Jesus had, the human weakness. But that doesn't stop the apostle from stating what appears to be something from the realm of the impossible, right? Namely, that this pre-incarnate word that we learned earlier on in the prologue was eternal, that he was indeed made flesh at a particular point in time. In fact, it only takes John is the master of condensation, because it only takes him 5 words to make the whole point, that in and of itself I find amazing. He just says, Kai, ha, logos, sarx, agenita. 5 words. And if you look at this phrase in the light of parallel passages, what becomes clear is that this has got to be interpreted in terms of full humanity. Now, please don't let this familiarity breed contempt in your heart. This is so critical. A real angel came and made a declaration to a real young Judean girl named Mary that there would be a literal conception of a real human being in her literal human womanly womb. That is the content of Luke 1 and verse 31. We know that Paul says, we saw earlier in the book of Galatians, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. What's the next phrase? Made of a woman, a real live woman. And we're told in addition to that, that the gospel that we preach concerns a person who was a direct descendant, a physical descendant of the seed of David. The book of Romans opens with that statement. In the third verse of the book of Romans, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the sperma of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So when we examine passages like this, and then do that in combination, we can come to no other conclusion than the fact that God intends for each one of us to understand that a literal, physical conception took place in the womb of a real, live human being. So we're talking about nothing less than the product himself being a real, live, full human being. Now, the Bible has a word for this incarnation business, all right? Paul calls it a mystery, all right? Great was the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. And everybody just accepts that, right? Friends, does it shock you to understand that, I don't know what the percentage is. I think it could be as high as 95% of the people that celebrate Christmas do not believe this. Do you understand? Do you understand that? They don't believe this. Did you know that this has been the subject of some of the most intense debates in the history of the world? For example, it was vehemently debated in the first 4 centuries of church history. Once the canon was completed in the first century, the struggle over interpretation was now on. And within Christendom, there arose champions for orthodoxy, and as well as those that would ultimately be exposed as total satanic heretics. And it took several major councils to hammer out just what the orthodox position would be regarding this matter of God taking on flesh. I mean, the complexity of the discussion, friends, is off the charts. Honestly, it is. Sometimes even well-meaning people mistook what had actually transpired in the person of the Lord Jesus. But mark it well, every cult, every group that exists today that's heretical in its teaching on Christology this way, they are nothing less than the offspring and the extension of those early 2nd, 3rd century heretics. These people continue to teach and to propagate the exact same things. The only thing that has changed is the terminology that's used to either describe them, to identify them, or to identify what they actually are teaching. I'm talking about the modern-day Arians, or Ebionites, or the Eutychians, or the Marcionites, or Cerinthianism, or Sabellianism, or Apollinarianism, or Nestorianism. Actually, what's his name? Mohammed actually borrowed Nestorianism to come up with a corrupt theology of Jesus Christ. Now, without teaching all of those heresies, which I think would bore even me. Let me just mention four of the major points, and there's more, but let me just, the four most prevalent points that had been made in regard to a false understanding of Christ. And in doing that, we'll just nail down what the incarnation cannot possibly mean, though it had been taught exclusively in many of these circles of cultic thinking. All right, let's start to clear away the rubble now. In the first place, whenever we speak of the incarnation, we have to first understand that we cannot deny that there was ever a time when the Lord Jesus did not have two full and distinct natures. At the point of conception, he had two full and distinct natures. In other words, when Scripture says, so simply, and the Word was made flesh, do you realize the mountain of material that's behind that phrase, those five words? Friends, that does not mean, first of all, that he ever ceased to be God. All right, now let me give you four critical factors about this. Number one, he did not cease to be God for that period of time. Now, what passage immediately comes to your mind where someone might come to that conclusion? Which one is most often distorted to make that point? It's called the kenosis passage, right? And you'll recognize that as Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. And it says there in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. Now, all that verbiage is just one verb. It's the word kenao, which means to empty, all right? He made himself of no reputation. Just one word, literally, if you're going to translate it literally, he emptied himself and took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, even the likes of a Charles Wesley was completely confused by this. In fact, you are well familiar with Wesley hymns. You know the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Did you ever take a gander at verse 3 of that song? It says, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace." Now listen, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Now is that, emptied himself of all but love, is that true? Can that be taken too far? Yes. Absolutely. And yet we sing it all the time, don't we? So you can see how important this discussion really is, okay? So we still use Tyndale's translation. Tyndale translated this phrase long before the King James translators did, and the King James translators had the same fear that Tyndale had, that that word kenao, emptied, would be misunderstood and abused, and it certainly would have been. I mean, it was abused without even translating it as emptied, right? So both groups, Tyndale and the King James translators, kept the dynamic equivalent of made himself of no reputation, okay? And that's preferable because it sees the emptying as something that cannot be misconstrued unless you really want to. It's actually an addition, okay? The emptying was an addition in that he took on human flesh, which veiled all that effulgence of his pre-incarnate glory. That's what the flesh did. It was like putting a box over a glowing stone, okay? He didn't abandon his deity, right? And there's never been 1 minute in history where it could accurately be stated that Jesus Christ had ceased to be God, not even for a second. All right, so let's say somebody is vociferously defending Christ's deity, which we all should do. The human tendency is to swing the proverbial pendulum where? All the way to the other end of the theological spectrum. And so what do you suppose might be asserted if that were the case? Well, he's full deity, so that means he can't possibly be fully man. Okay? And that kind of thinking prevailed in the churches in the second and third, and into the fourth century even. Now, our limited human minds cannot span that kind of an angle, namely how the Christ could possibly retain full deity and yet also be fully human, right? How can he have those two full substances or natures? Well, the conclusion of some of the early heretics was that when the Word came as God, he simply took up residence in a human body. Now, how does that sound? He just borrowed a body and began to live in that body. And really what that's saying is he was never fully human. He just borrowed a body. He just temporarily took control of a human edifice so that it just looked like he was a man. All right, so we're making some points. Number one, he did not cease to be God for even 1 second, not one period of time. And then secondly, he did not just merely show up as the embodiment of God. Did you know, friends, that that's the view of the American Heritage Dictionary? That's how dangerous this thing is. You look up the word incarnation. If you have an old American Heritage Dictionary, the definition there is this. Incarnation, the embodiment of God in the human form of Jesus. You got to listen to every word. That's not right. In fact, the 1960 edition that I have of Webster copies the American Heritage Dictionary. It says the same thing. In other words, what the dictionaries are saying is that God entered a human form. Now, friends, may I say that is not good enough. I'm a man, right? I'm a man with God dwelling in me. And the only reason I can say that is because I have been born again. I'm regenerate. Now, look, that's why the delegates at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD worked day and night to come up with the conclusion that God took to himself the complete and utter nature of man, both a true body and a reasonable soul. In other words, you as a man yourself, you consist of material and immaterial. So did Jesus as a man. He had material, he had body, soul, and spirit. Christ became the entirety of what you and I are, both materially and immaterially. Only it was done without sin. That's why Paul is very careful in Romans 8:3, for example, to talk about he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Okay, all right, so let's say we agree that Christ did have two distinct natures, which he did. What error do you suppose could possibly develop from that? Well, maybe he was schizophrenic, right? To the degree that he was in reality two different people, right? What if a modalism took place where at one time he'd be in the mode of a human and another time he'd be in the mode of God? Or what if Christ could somehow separate from himself and be one person at one time and another at a different time? All right, so the third thing we want to eliminate is that he did not become two persons. Okay, that's Nestorianism. It was condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. And before that, of course, Gnosticism took the position that at the crucifixion, that the divine Jesus left the human Jesus by himself on the cross to die. Now, friends, never once did the Lord ever refer to himself as we or us or our, okay? It was always I, me, and my. He's one person, though he has two complete natures, right? And then finally, let's make sure, fourthly, that we understand that he didn't become a mixture of two different natures, all right? These are the four major heresies that emerged very quickly after the last apostle died. Right, the Lord Jesus did not end up as a person who wasn't quite God, and so he wasn't quite man either. All right, that's Eutychianism. All right, he was neither a deified humanity nor was he a humanized deity. Okay, so friends, these technical differentiations, though they're tedious, I think maybe even a little bit boring, they are absolutely critical in their importance, because when people go astray on these things, we can affirm that full deity and full humanity existed in one person without mixture. Listen to every word here is critical. No mixture, without confusion, without change in either nature, and without separation into two different entities. Okay? Every syllable there was important. Now, that's critical to the significance of the work that he did on our behalf. If any of that gets messed up, His work no longer counts. Okay? And all of that, you can just pour all that extra information into the phrase that opens verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. All right. Now, that phrase, that opening phrase of verse 14, that covers conception and birth. Okay? But then there's a second statement that follows immediately in verse 14. And dwelt among us. All right? So now we're expanding a little bit. Let me turn this on. Okay. The doctrine of the incarnation includes the pre-incarnate words literally tabernacling among men. Okay? That's what the word dwelt is. That word dwelt that you see in verse 14, it actually is the word used for the tabernacle. All right? I like to say sometimes that the Lord pitched his tent. That's literally what the verb refers to, the pitching or the setting up of a tent among us. And that's what we call our bodies, right? We live in these tents. So for so many years, he had taken up residence with Israel as the visible Shekinah glory of God's presence in that Old Testament tabernacle and in that Solomonic temple. But the day came when that glory all left, okay? But now, here it was again in the person of Jesus Christ. All right, but John's emphasizing this, the temporary nature of the mission with respect to the Lord's first coming, okay? Now, what does that not mean? It doesn't mean that he discarded his humanity. Right? John's not saying that he had his human nature temporarily. Okay? He's saying that he dwelled on earth as a man temporarily. In other words, friends, he ascended back into heaven, and you recall the words of that angel when that amazing event happened after the 50 days after the resurrection? In Acts 1:11, the angel said to the apostles, still straining, looking into the sky, trying to get one final glimpse of him before the cloud enveloped him. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In other words, he's coming back the same way he left. They saw a man, a literal human being, raised off the ground and then ultimately enveloped by the cloud. And that's exactly what people will see only in reverse when he returns. Because as we speak, friends, there is right this minute a unique thing in heaven. There is today a God-man in the glory. And there's only one of him. There's no one else like him in heaven. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And he's speaking of him after the fact, after the ascension, the man, Christ Jesus, who's right now seated at the right hand of God, tending to this high priestly office in glorified flesh that was previously tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. So when John says, he makes that simple statement, and the Word was made flesh, all right, that takes in conception and birth, and then, and dwelt among us, that takes in the next 33 to 34 years of life. Okay? So whatever the divine pre-incarnate Word did during that time, he did in his full humanity while he tabernacled amongst us. And John says in his first epistle that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And then consequently, everybody that does not is not of God. And John even goes the extra mile and says that's the spirit of Antichrist. So John here is emphasizing that belief in the full humanity of the Word is just as critically important to orthodoxy as belief in his full deity. You can't have one and subtract the other. Nobody can refuse either of those things, really, and still claim to be a Christian. Now, you don't understand all that at the moment that you're saved. It's not required that you understand this in order to gain eternal life. But if after a period of time it's exposed that you don't believe in one of these things, then what's really happening is you're exposing yourself as someone who's just merely a professor and not a possessor. Not only are you not a Christian, you are an antichrist, according to 1 John. Now, since that's so important to believe, what evidence is there that these truths are so? All right, now here's where John proceeds to expand on that thought now. Okay, he's going to give a threefold evidence that this incarnational theology is true. Threefold evidence beginning in the second half of verse 14 and going clear down to verse 17. All right, three evidences. See if you can pick them out. First, evidence number one. John the Apostle, along with the other apostles, those men claim to themselves with their own two human eyeballs to have beheld this phenomenon with their own eyes. Okay, we, notice it, verse 14, we beheld his glory. Okay, now these men had opportunity to observe the Lord. Now their reference there is primarily to the transfiguration, all right? But we're not talking here about just a casual glance. I've got to take all of the verbiage in. And what I notice is that word beheld there is really more all-encompassing. In fact, we get our word theater from that word beheld, okay? In other words, it was over the whole three to four-year extension of period of time when these men had opportunity to look at him in the flesh. This extended period of time that this kind of observation took place. And they observed him under every possible human condition. They beheld him in the worst of times. They beheld him in the best of times. And when they beheld him, what did they see? What did they see when he was hungry? They saw him hunger. When he was thirsty. When he was bone tired with weariness. The Bible says that they saw him really, truly asleep with his head on a pillow in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. What did they see when they saw at the crucifixion the furrowing of his back with the whip and the shedding of that literal blood? May I say that when they beheld those things, they could sum it all up in one word, glory. Can you imagine? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, what John is saying is there's no mistaking it, right? We had observed the glory of the same kind that can only be possessed by God himself, all right? And that fact is further championed by the words only begotten, all right? You see those words? That's really just one word. It's a compound word. Mono means one, and genes, we get our word genus from that, or genetics, okay? One genus, monogenes. So it was an observation of the only unique one of this kind in the universe. There's nobody else like him. By the way, this only begotten, this monogenes, that's the exact same term used to describe Abraham's son Isaac in Hebrews 11:17. Now think about that. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. So obviously the term can be used then of a child who's really not the only child of a particular father. You see, friends, Ishmael was not Abraham's monogenes son. Was Ishmael Abraham's son? Yes, but not he was not Abraham's monogenes. Neither were any of his other sons by Keturah. But Isaac, he was the unique son. He was the only one of his kind, and that the promise would go through him alone. There was nothing miraculous about any of those other boys, not in the way that they were born, but there certainly was about the birth of Isaac. Okay, he was procured by faith. And just like Isaac, the Lord Jesus is not God's only son. I mean, right, we saw last week, right in verse 12 of our text, we read that we have been given power, the authority to be called sons. But not one of us is like Christ. Okay, there's not a person here who can say that they were virgin born, Okay? None of us can say that. Not one of us can claim to be a son of God by virtue of our inherent being as though we were God. Only the Lord Jesus is of the very same essence as of the Father. And that's because he's the eternal God, just exactly the same way that the Father is. And John says that when they observed Jesus for those 3 to 4 years, that was one glorious thing to behold. Every minute of every day. Now think about that, friends. Would you say that turning water to wine was impressive? You think they were impressed? You think anybody was impressed by that? Yeah. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Right? That first miracle that opened up his public ministry, John 2:11, it says that manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And friends, it's not just John, but all of the writing apostles. They were all concerned that the witness that they were bearing, that be received by their readers as something that was verifiably true. Right? They knew that the things that they were bearing witness to were incredible, that they were beyond human comprehension. And so all throughout the scriptures, you have these almost expected interjections. Paul says, I take God to be my witness. Right? Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I mean, they would not have agreed with the liberal scholarship that came out of Europe at the end of World War II, which basically said, as time wore on and the centuries passed, that subsequent generations of Christians increasingly exaggerated who Christ was. And they just got so far away from the facts that in time they actually came to believe that this Galilean was God. Well, I think that John and Peter would violently disagree. Those men saw the literal transfiguration with their own eyes when Christ's deity actually shone out from his humanity, when he was animated literally from the inside out. They saw that with their own eyes. And friends, majesty can be a frightening thing. So John wants us all to know that when they beheld Christ's glory, it was full, notice the text, it was full of grace and truth. People all over America went to church today, not in great numbers, but they showed up to church, and they may have been in desperate need of both of those things. They needed the grace of God, and they needed the truth of God. All of their self-help books, TV psychoanalysts, they just were not cutting it for those people. They've spent hundreds of dollars on professional counseling. By the way, those counselors, they have unlimited time, friends, and they love to spend it on you, as long as they can get your money. May I say to you, Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Everything you'll ever need to know about life, about dealing with life, everything you'll even ever need to know in a real way about finances, about handling major disappointments, every kind of trouble, marriage issues, child-rearing issues, every issue you can possibly imagine, he's already told us about that. And he can give us the wisdom that we need to deal with those things when they come up in our lives. And there's no need to fear what he has to say because he's full of grace and truth. Friends, aren't you glad that you're not an Israelite? Aren't you glad that you weren't with Moses down there at Mount Sinai when God evidenced himself to those people in peals of thunder and terrifying lightning bolts and earthquakes and the blast of trumpets? In fact, the Bible tells us that those people cried out to Moses in abject terror. You go on up there. We're not going with you. You go up there. Yes, the Lord Jesus' majestic glory, it could be a terrifying thing. But when the Word became flesh, John says it was full of grace and truth. It was tampered down by the incarnation itself, which veiled that glory. I mean, just ask this man who rested his head on the bosom of his glorious person at the Last Supper. He knows. So yes, one of the evidences that the second person of the Trinity took flesh was that there was apostolic eyewitness. Now here's a second evidence. And we're back to John the Baptist again. He's going to tell us that Christ was indeed the one to whom his whole forerunning ministry centered around. Look at verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." See, John used to say to the people, "He that cometh after me," right? And you'll recall that John was 6 months older than Jesus in the flesh. John's public ministry even preceded that of Christ. So by the time Jesus finally shows up publicly, the whole country had already been out to hear John the Baptist. In fact, all Judea, including the Pharisees, were showing up all the way to the Jordan River and wondering whether or not John the Baptist was the Messiah. And then Jesus of Nazareth shows up. And in our text, John the Apostle highlights the essence of John the Baptist's message. Look what he says. He says, "He is preferred before me, for he was before me." That sounds like double talk. John Baptist, which one is it? Right? "He that cometh after me," or now, "is he before you?" Which one is it? How can he come after John if he was before John? John says he came after me with reference to visible time and sequence, but he's before me in terms of precedence. Because if we're really talking about time, we're talking about someone who's pre-existent as the eternal word. So this unique forerunner, he predicted, and also, I mean, this guy appointed by God, who became the greatest man of his age and of any age, he's going to bear testimony to the one of whom he ultimately said, "I am not worthy to loosen even the latchet of his shoes." You see that down in verse 27. All right, now there's a third evidence, all right, and it's personal. All right, look at verse 16 and 17. And of his, all right, so what witnesses do we have? We have the apostolic witness. We have John the Baptist's witness, and now of his fullness have all we. That includes everybody, me and you. And what's happened since we've received Christ? And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. In other words, the third evidence, friends, is our own experience of Christ bears witness to the evidence of the incarnation. We probably never thought of it that way, but it's true. How do you know it's true? Let me ask you, since you've been saved, has your mind changed? Are you a different person? Have you been enlightened? Can you see clearly? Do you have an answer to life's sorrows and troubles and even death? See, according to verse 16, we've received some very wonderful things. Let me talk to you about this phrase, grace, in verse 16. You see that? And of his fullness have we received grace for grace. That word "for" there is not the normal word for "for." It's anti. It's grace instead of grace. Okay? So that little preposition, the "for," it refers to one thing in place of another. Very, very important. That's where the theology is. Do you realize that you've received wave after wave after wave of God's grace? In other words, here you're in a situation in life. God gave you grace to face that situation, but lo and behold, you got out of that one and you're in another one. So that grace gets removed, and in comes a new grace to deal with the problem. That's what's being said here. It's an amazing thing. You've received wave after wave of God's grace. You thought you exhausted all of God's grace in that one fell swoop. But just when you thought all was lost, here comes another wave of it. Amen? I mean, maybe you think like me. I used up all of God's grace that he has, you know. And so without even saying it, I think, well, now it's just judgment for me. But here comes what God wants you to know, right? Here's another wave of grace to replace the other one. And then verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So friends, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, people died under the law. But beloved, you and I are living at such a time when we've experienced the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. We really have. Full of grace and truth. I had one class in seminary where I thought heaven came down and filled my soul. Really, I did. I was studying under the master, Dr. Herman Austell. He was my Hebrew teacher, and he was one of the godliest men I ever knew. I admired him immensely. What a blessed memory of him. But there was one class I remember. He was talking about a paper that he did, a research paper that he did in Hebrew about Psalm 85 and verse 10, which says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And that mercy and truth, that's chesed, right? And emet is the Hebrew word for truth. Chesed va emet. The va is the and. And he so beautifully, it was almost like his tongue was lit on fire by heaven. And he just explained to us in such eloquent way how that had got to be the fulfillment of John 1:15 there, 1:14, where it talks of Christ being full of grace and truth. He was the fulfillment of that. The way he did it can never be, I can't reduplicate it. Can't be reduplicated, right? In fact, back in Exodus 34, when the Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." There's another example of that, chesed va'emet. And Austell's point was that every time you have that little phrase, the chesed va'emet, that all of that was fulfilled in John 1, where it says that Christ was full of grace and truth. It was a magnificent moment, really. I think the whole class got the drift of it. And still, friends, it would be foolish to assume that even with information like that, that in any given church, that there's no sick sheep among the flock. I mean, there are people that packed out auditoriums across America this morning, eaten up with materialism. They endured an hour of church, but they're eaten up with materialism. Their minds utterly, totally, completely preoccupied with things. And their spirits are as dead as doornails because of it. Then there's others that are just consumed day and night with licentious lust. And the hearing about the grace of God meant absolutely nothing to them because they're in absolute bondage to those things. These are sick people, friends. There is a non-conductor in their spirit. You're trying to get a spark, but there's nothing there to spark. But if they would just call out to the one that has been so good to them so many times in the past, they would find, especially as Christians, they would find grace for grace. Grace unto grace. Grace instead. One episode came, God gave you grace to bear it, here's another one now. Grace for grace. And you would find it because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Amen. Haven't you known what it is in the past to experience the complete freeing of your conscience? Right? Well, God can do that for that person again. All right, now, finally, I'm on number three on your outline. Through the incarnation, verse 18, the Lord Jesus has revealed the Father to us. All right. Now, before the incarnation, there was a certain experience that no man could have ever have claimed to have had. What's that? Well, look at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Now, yes, in the Old Testament, there were many Christophanies. We understand what a Christophany is? When God assumed the bodily form, actually the Lord Jesus did. But no one has ever experienced the full effulgence of all of that infinite glory. How can any man behold infinity? Right? I mean, you can look up at the stars at night, but it still remains true what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Well, maybe binoculars can help me find him. Well, I doubt it. Verse 18 remains a fact. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Okay? No man hath seen God at any time. But as a result of the incarnation, here's what's actually happened. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ actually has fully exegeted the Father. That's the actual wording. That's actually the word for behind declared. Christ has exegeted the Father. What's exegesis? Okay, it's what we do every Sunday night, every Sunday morning. That's what we do here. All right, and what is that? We extract what is already there, all right, and we try to lead it out into clear understanding for all of us. Only what's already there. We take what's there and we bring it out. Okay, that's exegesis. Out of. Okay, so here's God, whom you can never see with your naked eyes, but Christ has exegeted him. Okay, he's done the homework. He's been in the study. He shows us what the Father is like. In two ways, primarily. He shows us, how is God thinking about a thing? How would God the Father think about this situation? Jesus, when you see how Jesus reacts to it, that's how the Father would react. Right? So Christ shows us how God thinks, and he also shows us how he responds to every and any circumstance that can possibly happen, what his response would be. So here is the full exegesis of God the Father for you and I in the incarnate Christ. Friends, that's an amazing text. You know, I feel so completely inadequate to try to help us to understand this or to appreciate it, but that's what it is. An amazing, amazing text. In fact, our eternity depends on it. Now, I pray tonight, it's got to be true. It has to be true that you, I'm looking at every one of you, is a person that so believes what the Word of God says that you're willing to affirm these things without flinching. That's pretty important that you're able to do that. Do you believe that Christ took himself to himself the fullness of the same humanity that you possess, but only that he did it apart from sin? Do you believe that he tabernacled, pitched his tent here among men in such a way that they with their own two eyes beheld the flashes of his glory as that glory was manifested right through that human tent that veiled his glory, his pre-incarnate glory? Do you believe that this very person, so full of grace and truth that he died for you, that God raised him from the dead on the third day, and that he ascended right back into glory where he originally came from? Do you believe that he now currently sits at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives as our great high priest to make intercession for us? Are you prepared to go out into eternity having staked everything on those facts? Well, if the answer is yes, then you have received the official testimony of the Word of God, which is able to give you eternal life. And you are a rare bird in the earth, because hardly anybody believes these things, including people in church, friends. I'm not trying to belittle anyone. I'm just trying to impress upon you how rare you are, that you actually believe the things that are necessary to give you eternal life, and that you're only one amongst a very few privileged few that even care about those things. Add that to your blessings tonight when you thank God for your blessings. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the prologue of John's gospel. Help us to somehow incorporate its mysteries and its power into our hearts, and we might be energized by the truths that we see that are contained therein. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.